in these difficult economic times with high unemployment, one fellow who had applied for an assistant professorship at a college out on the East Coast received a rejection notice, and he decided to answer that with his own rejection notice. Listen to his response to the chairman of the search committee from this college. He said, Dear sir, thank you for your letter of March 16th. After careful consideration, I regret to inform you that I am unable to accept your refusal to offer me the assistant professor position in your department. This year, I have been particularly fortunate in receiving an unusually large number of rejection letters, and with such a varied and promising field of candidates, it is impossible for me to accept all refusals. Despite Whitson's outstanding qualifications and previous experience in rejecting applicants, I find that your rejection does not meet my needs at this time. Therefore, I will assume the position of assistant professor in your department this August. I look forward to seeing you then. Best of luck in rejecting future applicants. Sincerely, and signed their name. I thought that's a pretty creative response, isn't it? Today we look at not a rejection letter, but an acceptance letter, and it comes to us from Artaxerxes, king of Persia, 500 years, 460 years before Christ. And I invite you to have a Bible open with me to Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through the end of the chapter as we look together at this. When we look at this time period in history, we're talking about a time period anywhere from 450 to nearly 600 years before Christ. What had occurred is that God's people Israel had been taken into captivity in the ancient city of Babylon. Over a series of three different stages, deportations, the people of Judah and Jerusalem had been hauled off to Babylon, where they were in captivity for 70 years. And after 70 years, God caused there to be a change in world governments there, and the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians. And the first Persian king who was ruling then at that time was a guy by the name of Cyrus, and that's where the book of Ezra begins, with that guy, Cyrus, who issues a proclamation that all of the Jewish captives in Babylon can now go back to Jerusalem. They can go back and rebuild their temple and their city, and they do. And the book of Ezra records for us how nearly 50,000 of these exiled Jews go back to Jerusalem and they begin to rebuild the temple. And they went through a series of beginnings and much opposition. Finally, they get the temple rebuilt so that in the year 516 BC in Jerusalem, the new temple is dedicated. Then there's a silent period of almost 60 years during which the people, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, kind of go back to their old way of life, not really following the Lord, not really keeping his law, and not continuing to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They got the temple rebuilt, but the walls were still in ruins and much of the city still in ruins. These people were concerned with their own lives and getting their own lives together, and they were not concerned about obeying God. So, back in Babylon, there is another gentleman, a Jewish man, whom God raises up by the name of Ezra. There's also a new Persian king by this time. It's the fourth Persian king. We had gone through Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes, and we come to this guy who now reigns in Persia. His name is Artaxerxes, and he writes a letter that he gives to Ezra for Ezra to take to Jerusalem, along with taking back some more Jews to Jerusalem, to get the people of Judah and Jerusalem back on track, obeying the law of God and rebuilding the city. So Ezra has for us here recorded this letter that Artaxerxes had given him. And we want to look at three different aspects of this important letter. The first is the receiving of this letter. In verse 11, we read these words. And again, let me invite you to have a Bible open with me to Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. We read these words. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord of Israel. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, To Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now, notice there are some different people mentioned here, persons mentioned in this passage. Artaxerxes refers to himself as the King of Kings in this letter. That was a rather common designation that the Persian kings would use of themselves. When we hear King of Kings, we automatically think of course, that title being given to Jesus in the New Testament. But in ancient Persia, various kings would refer to themselves as King of Kings. In fact, even up to the 1900s here, when you had the Shah in Iran, he used a title called Shah and Shah, which was been similar to this idea of King of Kings. So when the rabbis heard of these Persian kings referred to as the King of Kings, they outdid them one step, and they would refer to God as the King of the King of Kings. And Artaxerxes obviously was in a powerful position ruling in Persia, but he wasn't above God, and we're going to see this as we go through this letter. Now, Ezra is referred to here, and you notice in verse 11, Ezra is referred to as a priest, a teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and degrees of the law of the Lord of Israel. Ezra was a wise teacher of God's law. He was in Babylon, and he was faithful to the Lord God, and we're going to see as we read later here and talk about the impact that Ezra had. But notice, the God of heaven is mentioned here, or the Lord in verse 11 is mentioned here. And really, this passage, even though it was a letter written by Artaxerxes and it was given to Ezra to carry, really the lesson here is that God is behind all of it. Because what we have here is a decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild their city again. It wasn't the first decree. Cyrus gave a decree 80 years before this, and Darius reaffirmed that decree. But now we have Artaxerxes stating this decree again. And just to give you an idea of how much God is in control of all of this, I want to read to you a brief passage before we get into this passage. From Daniel. Daniel wrote these words probably 100 years before these events of Ezra. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel made an amazing prophecy, speaking under the guidance of the Spirit of God. These words, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, or the Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing." 62 sevens, 7 sevens and 62 sevens makes 69 sevens. Bible scholars, Old Testament scholars who take Daniel seriously understand 69 sevens comes out to 483. And if you understand that in the term of prophecy as a year, that would say from the time of the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes, there will be 483 years. Well, when you calculate this all out, this decree of Artaxerxes taking place in 457 BC, and you add 483 years to that, it brings you to the year 26 AD, the traditional understanding of the traditional time when Jesus began his public ministry. What I want you to understand is that Bible prophecy is not just some vague prophetic event where God says things will get worse or things will get better. He has given specifics, and this is an amazing kickoff to a specific prophecy that Daniel had given 100 years before this. Now, as we look at this letter here back in Ezra chapter 7, we want to note the letter as it's related to us here. There are a series of messages to different individuals or different people. The first group is, it begins in verse 13 down through 20, is the message to the Jews. Verse 13 begins with these words, "Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, with Ezra, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand." Now notice, you've got this pagan king who is not a believer in just the God of Israel. He's a believer in many gods. He's polytheistic, Artaxerxes. And yet, he is making a decree any of the Jews here in my kingdom may go with Ezra back to Jerusalem. In fact, he's not only saying you're free to go, you're encouraged to go. If you go, you are actually commissioned by me. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors. That, as amazing as that seems, that this is happening, history bears this out and the accuracy of this record. In fact, down to the very point of seven advisors being mentioned there in verse 14, Persian history tells us that it was common for the Persian kings to have seven counselors around them. And we see that same thing referred to in the book of Esther in dealing with that time frame under Artaxerxes' father. What we see here is that this king was sending Jews back to Jerusalem. And what was the purpose? Well, verse 14 tells us he was sending them back so that they could inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Now, Ezra apparently was taking with him a scroll of the law. But he was going back to Judah and Jerusalem to check out and see how the Jews were doing there with the law. Even this pagan king had some understanding that the Jews back in Jerusalem were not following the law of God. Later on in this book here, in the next couple of chapters, we'll deal with some of that. But it's not the first time in history that God would use a non-believing, not non-genuine believing king to rebuke the people of God. And he sends Ezra back with the scroll to check out and see how the Jews are doing with regard to the law of their God. Now, not only does he free them to go, beginning at verse 18, look what he does. He sends with them, "Moreover, you are to take with you silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem." Verse 16, "Together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God that is in Jerusalem. And with this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, male lambs, together with grain offerings, drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem." Now, does that strike you funny? You have a pagan king who's polytheistic and believes in many gods, and yet he's sending the Jews back to Jerusalem so they can make sure, he's sending Ezra leading them, so they can make sure that all of the Jews are following the law of their God, and he sends money so that they can buy offerings. We had come across similar types of things 60 years before this, 80 years before this, when they came back the first time, but here it's happening again. God is sending his people back, and through a pagan king, he's providing the way that they can do it. This would be similar to, I suppose, a ruler today saying to the church, "Listen, we want to get you back on track here, so we want you to print Bibles at our expense and build churches at our expense." How's that? Can you imagine a secular state saying that today? But this is King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire saying this. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens by the sovereign will of God. We go on in verse 18, and he gives them some more information. "You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God." Boy, he seems like an easy king to get along with, doesn't he? If you've got to live under a pagan king, he doesn't seem like a bad guy. Verse 19, "Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God." And verse 20, look at that. "Anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury." How does a pagan king become so favorable to God's people? Well, what you don't read here is the rest of the story of what was going on in Artaxerxes' life. Just a couple of years before this event took place, world history, Persian history, tells us that the Persian Empire was going through some rebellious problems. They not only owned everything south of the Euphrates down into Palestine, they were governing Egypt as well. And the Egyptians had just a couple of years before this decided they didn't like Persian rule. And so they decided to rebel against them. And the Greeks thought this was a good idea. So the Greeks from Athens sent anywhere from 100 to 150 ships full of soldiers down to Egypt to help the Egyptians fight against the Persians. So the Artaxerxes' reign was in jeopardy, and the Persians had to give some major attention to this in order to put down that rebellion. So in response to that, Artaxerxes is doing everything he can to make happy subjects. And what that includes is sending the Jews, along with various other peoples, back to their homeland and encouraging them to follow the law of their God. You see, Artaxerxes knew what every wise government knows, is that people who are faithful to the God of Israel, the living God, who follow his laws, make the best citizens. That they're not subversive. They simply want to please God first and foremost, and that makes good citizens. And Artaxerxes realized that. So he was sending them back, and he was providing all that they needed to worship their God correctly and encouraging Ezra to take the law of God to them, and anything that was needed would be supplied out of the royal treasury or out of gifts being sent along with them. Amazing. You know what this tells us? It tells us that God is sovereign in human history. God was the same God who allowed them to be taken captive by the Babylonians 100 years before this, or 130 years before this event, and now he's the same God who keeps bringing them back to reestablish them. You see, God is on the throne whether his people are being allowed to suffer or whether his people are being allowed to prosper. He is on the throne, and world events do not take him by surprise. And whether it's Cyrus or whether it's Darius or whether it's Xerxes or whether it's now Artaxerxes, what Solomon said is true in Proverbs 21. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever direction he chooses like a channel of water. God is the one who calls the shots in human history. He gives us the choice to obey or disobey, but ultimately, God is maneuvering the events of this world to carry out his purposes. All that is to say, if you're worried today about the direction of our country, I mean, we have good reason to worry and be upset. Understand that if God allows us to go through hard times, it is God's providence. It is not happening behind his back and without his knowledge. It is for his purposes. Now, that doesn't put us off the hook and say, oh, well, let it happen. He calls his people to be obedient and godly in the midst of it. But we don't need to panic. We don't need to feel like, oh, woe is me, the world's falling apart. Because God is in control whether his people are being exported or imported. And in this situation here, he's blessing them. He's bringing them back to the land because he's got a purpose here. God is going to reestablish his people in that promised land again 400 years before Christ returns in preparation for his son whom he would send to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. He wasn't finished with Israel yet. Now, the first part of this letter is a message to the Jews. You can go back and we'll provide for you. That's Artaxerxes' message to the Jews. Now in verse 21, he turns his message to the officials of the Persian Empire who are living in the Trans-Euphrates area. The Persian officials down in Palestine. Beginning at verse 21. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of God of heaven, may ask you. You see, now he wrote this in there so that when Ezra is carrying this letter, taking the Jews back to Jerusalem, if he gets stopped by a Persian official who says, hey, what do you think you're doing? Ezra can say, I got a letter here from King Artaxerxes. You know the guy that you work for? And here's what he's telling you. He's telling you, make sure you provide with diligence whatever I say the God of heaven is asking of you. That's an amazing check that he is giving Ezra. Now, why does he do that? I think Artaxerxes, without a doubt, understood, as he says here, Ezra was a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. But anyways, in verse 22, he goes on and talks about how much. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Now, when you look at the amount here, 100 talents of silver is equal to about 3 3/4 ton of silver. The 100 cores of wheat that you see there is about 650 bushels of wheat, about what 100 donkeys could carry. The baths of olive oil or the baths of wine is about 600 gallons of each, and salt without limit. They were providing, these pagans, this pagan king was providing for the people of God that they would be able to worship as God had called them to. It's amazing. Now, in verse 23, he goes on and says, whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence. Again, you see that phrase, with diligence. What the word actually means is let it be done faithfully and carefully, completely. Make sure you carry this out. Let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Ah, there you get at the real reason why he's doing it. Why should there be wrath against the realm of me and my family is what he's saying. You see, Artaxerxes, even though he believed in many gods, he didn't want to anger any of them because one of them just may be the true God. And Artaxerxes wanted to be on the good side of every god. You don't take chances when you're in that position. There's too much riding on it, kingdom. So Artaxerxes says, we don't want to receive God's wrath. And you got to hand it to this king. He understood that whoever God is, that there is a wrath of God upon nations that displease him. Well, Artaxerxes basically is giving his commanders the word here, you make sure you provide for the Jews. And there's one more benefit, verse 24. You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. Verse 24, you can't impose taxes on them. I've mentioned before, you know, at Terra Shores, we sit in a beautiful, beautiful spot right here on the edge of Green Lake. In fact, I don't know of many churches that are privileged to overlook the lake like this. We are very fortunate and have been blessed to be in this location. And if our government would ever choose to charge churches property tax, we would not be here very long. As those of you who live on the lake know, the expense of that. But it's because churches do not pay property tax that we can be here. You say, oh, that's so nice of our government not to charge churches property tax and religious institutions tax. We don't pay sales tax when we buy items for the ministry of the church. There are many tax benefits for religious institutions. You say, that's really great that our country does that. But let me just let you know that this is nothing new in history. Back 2,600 years before Christ, ancient Egypt practiced a similar type of thing with not taxing the priests in Egypt upon the various things that they did. In the Roman Empire, that was practiced. Under the Greeks, that was practiced just before Christ coming into this world. So what is being practiced here by Artaxerxes has a precedent in history. And the reason that is because believing or not, genuine or not, pagan or not, most world leaders understand that you don't want to displease God. Most world leaders throughout history have made some gestures to try and get on the good side of God. And that's what King Artaxerxes is doing here. And so he gives this command. Now, was his theology good? Well, not really. I mean, yes, you don't want to get on the bad side of God, but his means of getting God's favor was not exactly what God had prescribed for the Jews. Was he truthful and did he have an accurate view of God? No, not at all. He was polytheistic. But did God use him? Absolutely. God took this pagan king with his bad theology and his selfish motives to protect him and his family. God took him and used him to accomplish his purposes for his people. And you know, he does the same thing today. With all of the bad motives in this world and in my own heart, with all of the wrong theology bouncing around in our world, we could feel like, how is God going to do anything with this? But remember, God is on the throne. And he takes all of it and he accomplishes his purposes. And that's exactly what he's doing here. So the first part of Artaxerxes' letter goes to the Jews and says, you can go back and furthermore, we'll pay for it. The second part of this letter goes to the Persian treasurers, the money handlers down there in the region around Judah. And they say, you make sure you provide for them. And the third part of this letter goes to Ezra, verse 25 and 26. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people in the Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. And whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Can you believe this king? He turns to Ezra and he says, not only do I want you to go back and to take the law of God and to make sure you use our money to make sure the Jewish people are worshiping God correctly, I want you to go back and I want you to set up a judicial system there among your people, and you make sure that they are keeping your God's laws, because they'll also be keeping my laws then. And anybody who doesn't will suffer greatly for it. What you have here is a pagan king, a polytheistic king, for whatever wrong motives he may have, simply fulfilling the will of God as he brings his people back and gets them on track again. In fact, you know, it's interesting. You look at this, verse 25 there, all who know the laws of your God. But then, for those who don't know the law of God, Ezra, you're to teach them. That would be like me receiving a letter from President Obama saying, Gary, make sure you preach the gospel and teach the Bible. That's unheard of. You don't hear secular rulers saying that, Christian or non-Christian, pagan or not. They're just two different spheres. But yet under the sovereign guidance of God here, that's exactly what's going on. Ezra, you go back there and you teach those who don't know the law of your God. Absolutely amazing. And, you know, Ezra was uniquely fitted to do this. Ezra was a scribe. Last week when we read the first 10 verses of this chapter, we learned that he was quick with the scriptures, with the law of God. He knew it well. It came to mind. He could handle it very well. God had prepared Ezra for this very thing that he was being called to do. And then God orchestrated the circumstances so he could do it. All of this is just a picture of what God does with every one of us. You think you're here in 2010 by mistake, by accident? Absolutely not. You think that God made you the way he made you with the gifts and abilities he's given you by chance? Absolutely not. God is working out his plan in spite of all the wrong theology in this world and wrong motives. He's working out his plan, and he gives us the option to be part of it, just as he gave Ezra the chance to be part of it. And he fitted and prepared Ezra exactly for it. This last week I was reading a little bit about Lance Armstrong. You guys are familiar with him, bicyclist who won the Tour de France for a number of years. And Lance Armstrong, what you may not know is some physical characteristics of him. His heart is nearly one-third larger than that of the average man. At resting, it beats an average of 32 times per minute. During peak performance, up to 200 times. He burns about 6,500 calories every day for 3 weeks. Many of you are thinking, what's his secret? How does he do that? Well, you ride bike for scores of miles every day. And then he can take in twice the oxygen of a normal person. His body fat level's at 4% versus the average of 16. He has a weird femur bone. It's longer than the average person's. It gives him more torque when pedaling his bicycle for 200 miles through the French mountains. And many of you are familiar back in 96 when Lance Armstrong found he had cancer and had to go through treatments, went through brain surgery, later chemotherapy. So aggressive it destroyed some of his muscle structure, burned parts of his skin, gave him permanent kidney damage, and yet the best cyclists of the world have not been able to catch him. We're watching him from the back. And Lance Armstrong was uniquely fitted to ride a bicycle fast. Each of us, Ezra, was uniquely fitted to teach the law of God to the Jews and to get them on track. And God worked the circumstances out that Ezra would fit into God's plan. God is doing that for you. He's got a purpose for each of us in his life, and he calls us to be obedient to it. Now, the question is, what will Ezra's response be to this? Well, that's what we see, the response to this letter in verses 27 and 28. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who's put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Ezra's response was not, that's right, Persian officials, I've got the authority of the king, you listen to me. It wasn't proud, it wasn't haughty, it was praise be to the Lord. In fact, the word he uses, or could better be translated blessed perhaps, it's the Hebrew word baruch. And then even today, Jews praise God with that word, Baruch Hashem Adonai, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that was Ezra's response, because he said, God is the one who put it into this pagan king's heart to do this. God is the one who has extended his good favor to me before the kings. It's not Ezra, and he understood that. When I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, in the preaching classes, our professors would try to teach us good homiletic style and putting messages together. And we'd say, well, what about Billy Graham? And they'd say, Billy Graham is an enigma. By homiletical style, Billy Graham is not a great preacher. In fact, someone once asked Billy Graham's associates, why is it that Billy Graham became so well known? Why is it that he's on the world stage? And why not one of you guys, or why not someone else? Why Billy Graham? And one of his associates said, perhaps because God knows that with Billy Graham, his glory is safe. That for all of his being on the world's most admired men list for years and years in a row, he would never really believe that he was worthy of being admired, but that it was God. It was all God. And he has said that repeatedly for now his 91 years. He has said that repeatedly. And that's what Ezra is saying here. God put it in the heart of this king to do this. God extended his good favor to me. And look at his response at the end of verse 28. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra understood that understanding God's plan and submitting to it, that is what life is all about. And that's God's favor. It's to God's credit, not Ezra's. His perspective was on target with reality. Perspective. There's a story that comes from the deck of the Titanic in 1912 when it was sinking. The lifeboats were getting ready for being let loose in the waters. They were still up on the ship there. And in one lifeboat, a frightened woman remembered she had forgotten something she wanted to take with her. So she asked permission of the lifeboat captain to run back to her stateroom and get it. And he said, you've got 3 minutes, but then we're leaving. So she jumped out, ran across the angled deck already, raced through the gambling room where all the money had rolled to one side. She got to her stateroom, which tells you that she probably wasn't very deep on the ship. She was probably pretty wealthy. She got to the stateroom there. Was she going after wealth? No, she pushed aside her diamond rings, expensive bracelets, and necklaces as she reached to a shelf above her bed, and there she grabbed 3 small oranges. She raced back, made it to the lifeboat with those 3 small oranges, and found her seat, got in, and then the lifeboat was put out in the water. Now, why would you go back for 3 small oranges? A matter of a few hours before that, she wouldn't have used her smallest diamond and given it in exchange for a whole crate of oranges. But now, suddenly, she would chance everything for 3 small oranges. What changed? Her perspective. Death had entered that boat that evening, and suddenly, all those things that were so important held absolutely no value. And all those things that had very little value before suddenly had great value. Just like that, the price tags were all changed and put into real perspective again. Ezra saw that God had changed the price tags and was straightening out his people. He had taken them into captivity and he was calling them back, and they still hadn't heard his law. They still weren't following it. So God was calling Ezra to go back, and he was orchestrating the circumstances, and he said, Ezra, will you fit in and do this? And Ezra said, Lord, it's your doing. You've given me favor before the king. You put it on his heart to let us go. Absolutely. That encourages me. Let's get about it and get doing it. Perspective. What has God called us to do? He's called us to be lights in this dark world of the truth and love of Jesus Christ. To reach people in your world that perhaps only you can reach. You have co-workers, fellow students, friends, that only you will have the opportunity to reach, perhaps. The question is, will we fit in to what God has called us to do? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign in control. When we're tempted to fear, to worry, we're reminded you are the God of the heavens and nothing escapes your notice. Thank you that you made us to know you and to love you and then to serve you. Lord, we gladly submit ourselves to you today. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins through your Son. Thank you for the lordship that you desire in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would direct us and use us for that purpose for which you made us. May you be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.